Why do Catholics believe in the Immaculate Conception? Well, I think it's important to point out that it's not because the Bible says so, which is not to say that it doesn't. It's because the Pope says so. Look, just hear me out, okay? Now, why is this important? Well, it frames the context and puts things into perspective. Protestants will often ask, where is that in the Bible? The reality is, it doesn't have to be in the Bible. Scripture alone, and notice I'm stressing the alone part, is heretical. I'm not going to go into all that. See my video, What's Wrong with Scripture Alone? Scripture does not say Scripture alone, and it must in order for it to be true. Otherwise, it is a self-defeating proposition. The truth comes to us through Scripture, yes, but also the sacred tradition and the magisterium. This is what Scripture proclaims. Sacred tradition is the teaching of Christ to the apostles and from the apostles to the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it really is, God's word. This is the oral teaching, and not all of the oral teaching, which is the word of God, is in Scripture. Scripture itself says so. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Scripture and tradition both tell us that Peter and his successors, the popes, can declare doctrine infallibly, which means without error. Matthew 16:18 and 19. Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Saint Irenaeus of Lyon writes in 180 AD of the church in Rome, over which Peter and his successors preside, quote, "With that church, because of its superior origin, all the churches must agree, that is, all the faithful in the whole world, and it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition." Cyprian of Carthage said in 251 AD, "If someone does not hold fast to this unity of Peter, can he imagine that he still holds the faith? If he should desert the chair of Peter upon whom the church was built, can he still be confident that he is in the church?" Now, this does not mean that everything the Pope says, even officially and on faith and morals, is infallible. I don't want to go into all of that, but suffice it to say that the statement from Pius IX on the Immaculate Conception of Mary is an infallible statement from one of Peter's successors. Let's take a look at it. Pope Pius IX proclaimed in the papal bull in Ineffabilis Deus on December 8, 1854, quote, "By the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own, we declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin, is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." The same bull goes on to say that she was redeemed in the most sublime way. Now, redemption and salvation are two different things. We are redeemed by Christ on the cross. We are saved through baptism. But what does baptism do? It forgives all personal sins up to that point, but more importantly, it forgives original sin. Since the Immaculate Conception preserved Mary from original sin, it is proper to say it saved her. So the correct understanding is that she was redeemed and saved, to put it in evangelical terms, by this act. Because, as the dogma states, this was accomplished by applying the future merits of Christ on the cross. So pointing out that Mary said, quote, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior," does not serve as an effective rebuttal against the Immaculate Conception, but rather shows the objector has an incorrect understanding of the Immaculate Conception, and that the objector has simply defeated his own erroneous idea of the Immaculate Conception, a straw man. Now, while the Pope has this authority, we know that the same council that declared papal infallibility also says the Pope cannot make up new doctrine. So this dogma of the Immaculate Conception must be found in the deposit of faith in some form. It doesn't have to be complete, doctrine can develop over time, but it must at least be found in the sacred tradition and not contradict Scripture. So where does this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception come from? The early church believed that Mary was a pure, inviolate, and sinless vessel for Christ. She is the new Eve. And just as Eve was without sin, so was Mary. We can see this in the writings of the early church fathers. Hippolytus said in 234 AD, "The Lord was sinless because in his humanity he was fashioned out of incorruptible wood, that is, out of the Virgin and the Holy Ghost, lined within and without as with the purest gold of the Word of God, wood, that is, out of the Virgin and the Holy Ghost, the gold of the Word of God." Origen said in 244 AD, "Mary, worthy of God, immaculate of the immaculate, one of the one." St. Ephrem said in 360 AD, "Mary and Eve, two people without guilt, two simple people, were identical. Later, however, one became the cause of our death, and the other the cause of our life. Thou and thy mother are the only ones who are totally beautiful in every respect. For in thee, O Lord, there is no spot, and in thy mother no stain." St. Gregory Nazianzen, 4th century, said, "He was conceived by the Virgin, who had first been purified by the Spirit in soul and body." St. Ambrose in the 4th century said, "Mary, a virgin, not only undefiled, but a virgin whom grace has made inviolate, free of every stain of sin." Cyril of Jerusalem in the 4th century said, "Hail, Mary Theotokos, Virgin Mother, Light-Bearer, Uncorrupt Vessel." Proclus of Constantinople said in AD 446, "As he formed her without stain of her own, so he proceeded from her contracting no stain." Virtually all the churches that can legitimately trace their roots to the apostles believe Mary committed no personal sin and was therefore sinless. Though all but the Catholic Church and perhaps some Ethiopian Orthodox churches reject the Immaculate Conception. Now, there are two scripture passages that opponents of the Immaculate Conception use to claim that it contradicts Scripture. The first is the fact that Mary acknowledged she needed a Savior, which I have already dealt with, and the second is, quote, "all have sinned," Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all, so therefore Mary sinned. The problem is, all doesn't mean all with the very people who make this claim. They all believe that children who die in infancy, even without baptism, go to heaven. Why? Because they didn't commit any sins. And yes, children who die before the age of reason have not committed personal sin, especially those who die in the womb or when only a few months or years old. Nobody can make the claim that those persons ever committed any sins. So clearly, all have sinned does not mean every single person who ever lived or who will ever live has committed or will commit personal sin. And if you say, well, all adults, that's not what the text says, and you're adding to Scripture. Also, if this were true, it would have to include our Lord, since he was fully human as well as fully divine. He had a full human nature, not a partial one. Now, of course, people will say, well, of course not Jesus. Okay, well, while we're making all these exceptions that include literally hundreds of millions, if not billions of people, I'm just going to go ahead and throw the Virgin Mary in there. So what does all have sin mean if it doesn't mean every person who has ever lived or will ever live has or will commit personal sin? If we look at the context, Paul was arguing that the Gentiles are in need of a Savior. Romans 3:22-24 and 29-30. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the grounds of their faith and the uncircumcised through their faith. Paul was making a general statement on the state of humanity as a whole, not an absolute statement. It's like saying all dogs have tails. We know this is generally true, but not absolutely true. Some dogs were born without tails or have lost their tail for various reasons. Okay, so maybe it doesn't contradict Scripture, but is there any scriptural support? While the Immaculate Conception is not explicitly taught in Scripture, it is derived from the sacred tradition, and as said earlier, we are to adhere to those traditions that are not necessarily found in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. That being said, I would like to submit three things found in Scripture as support for the Immaculate Conception. The first is Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. This is after the fall, and God is doling out punishments. This particular punishment is for the serpent or Satan. Now the child or seed of the woman is Jesus. This is the first gospel, God announcing the Savior who will reverse the effects of the fall. This is generally accepted by most Christians. And if the child or seed of the woman is Jesus, and Jesus is the child of Mary, then the woman spoken of in Genesis 3:15 must be Mary. Notice that God put enmity between the woman and the serpent, or rather between Mary and Satan. Enmity means hostility towards one another. When we sin, we are not enemies with Satan. We, in fact, belong to Satan. If God put enmity between Mary and Satan, that means at no time would she be allies with him. Therefore, she never sinned. This is a prophecy not just of a child who will be unaffected by the fall, but a child and his mother. This Bible passage confirms that Mary was uncorrupt and sinless, unaffected by the fall of humanity. Jesus is the Ark of Salvation, but the early church fathers saw Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant and the New Tabernacle. Saint Hippolytus said in 170 AD, "At that time the Savior, coming from the Virgin, the Ark, brought forth his own body into the world from that Ark." St. Ambrose in 339 said, "The prophet David danced before the ark. Now what else should we say? The ark was but Holy Mary." St. Athanasius, 4th century, "O noble virgin, truly you are greater than any other greatness. For who is your equal in greatness, O dwelling place of God the Word? To whom among all creatures shall I compare you, O virgin? You are greater than them all, O ark of the covenant, clothed with purity instead of gold. You are the ark in which was found the golden vessel containing the true manna, that is, the flesh in which divinity resides." Saint Dionysius, who died in 264, said, "As Christ our priest was not chosen by hand of men, so neither was his tabernacle framed by men, but was established by the Holy Ghost, and by the power of God is the tabernacle protected, to be had in everlasting remembrance, Mary." Now the concept is simple. The manna that came down from heaven, the staff of Aaron, and the Ten Commandments represent Christ because Christ is the true manna from heaven, the priest forever, and the fulfillment of the law. These things that represent Christ were put in the ark, which represents the Virgin Mary because Jesus was inside Mary. The ark had to be made of incorruptible wood, covered with gold, and remain pure. Why? Because it was put in the tabernacle and the Spirit of God rested on it. Exodus 40, 21, 34, and 35. "And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." We see the same thing happen to the Virgin Mary, Luke 1, 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I know not man?' And the angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" There is also a typology in Scripture showing a parallel between the ark and Mary. When King David sees the ark being brought to him, he says, "Who am I that the ark of the Lord should come to me?" When Mary visits Elizabeth, she says, "And why is this granted me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" David leaps for joy before the ark when it was brought into Jerusalem. John the Baptist leaped for joy in Elizabeth's womb when Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant, came into her presence. David ordered the Ark to be taken into the hill country of Judea, where it remained in the household of Obed-Edom for 3 months. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. The last scriptural support I would like to submit is the greeting that the angel Gabriel gave to the Virgin Mary, Luke 1:28. "And he came to her and he said, 'Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you.'" The Greek word used here is kikeratomene, "Hail, kikeratomene, the Lord is with you." According to hermeneutics stackexchange.com, The word breaks down like this. Key, perfect tense, prior event, occurrence, happening, that is still existing, occurring, or happening now. Keretu, a gift, something that is free or unmerited. Mine, a female receiver, not giver. Ki, kera, tomine. The root word is keretu, which is derived from keres, which is translated everywhere in the Bible as grace. A very literal translation would be hail, she who was perfectly graced in the past and proceeds perfectly in that grace to this day. Since it was referring to a past event that was still occurring, the angel could not have been referring to what was then the future event of the incarnation of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Ki keratomene appears to have been crafted out of thin air. It is used nowhere else in Scripture or in secular Greek literature. It is exclusive to the Virgin Mary. Notice the angel addresses the Virgin Mary with hail, which is used to address someone above you in stature, such as royalty. And the angel doesn't say hail Mary ki keratomene, he says hail ki keratomene. Ki keratomene is who or what she is. It's ontological, part of her being. A royal greeting and being called full of grace explains why she was confused by the greeting. Hail, highly favored one, does not. Now, this scripture doesn't say Immaculate Conception, but it comes pretty close, and the Immaculate Conception fits very well here. Now, the scripture alone crowd will say, you're drawing an awful lot of theology out of these very few obscure, at best, Bible passages. But they're missing the point. Catholics don't draw their theology out of the Bible the same way Protestants do. The beliefs were there before the New Testament was even finished being written, and the Bible reflects those beliefs. Those beliefs are the sacred tradition or teaching. We don't believe it so much because the Bible says so. The Bible says so because that's the belief. The belief comes first. And Scripture reflects the belief. So there's really no need for all this guesswork that Protestants do if you have the tradition. Now, that doesn't mean that Scripture is not inspired, God-breathed, and inerrant. It is. Or that we don't consult Scripture, or that if something is explicitly taught in Scripture, it's somehow not true, or that if something is explicitly condemned, it is somehow not condemned, or that we can contradict Scripture. But you cannot come to a complete understanding of the true meaning of Scripture without the sacred tradition. And that sacred tradition says that Mary was pure, incorrupt, immaculate, and sinless, which a proper understanding of Scripture reflects. So to sum it up, Catholics believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary because the sacred tradition says that Mary was pure, incorrupt, immaculate, and sinless, which is reflected in Scripture, and sacred tradition and Scripture both say that the successor of Peter has the power on his own to bind and loose, and he is protected by the Holy Spirit from error when he does so. And the successor of Peter did just that in declaring the Immaculate Conception of Mary. In other words, because it's true. Until my next video, God bless.